Morning. So last week, thank you, Dave, filled in. We were just starting on the purpose of marriage. So there should be plenty of handouts in the back. And so we've got several different lessons that we'll talk about different aspects of marriage. And this is kind of our introductory one. We're talking about the purpose, right? What is the purpose of marriage? And so we went through and talked about some different case scenarios last week. So what were some reasons, when you think about reasons why people get married, right? What do you guys remember? Or what are some that you just think today, in the church or outside the church, why do people get married if you would ask them? What would they say?
Outside the church, they have a baby out of wedlock.
Mm-hmm. Okay, children. It could be to have children or they already have children, then, right? Mm-hmm. So it could be a purpose to have children or to have a home for the children. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Money.
Elaborate. What do you mean? Like it's they're gonna get rich because they got married, or?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. All right. Take note, college students.
I had worked for a guy who told me you could make more money in 5 minutes getting married than you could make in 5 lifetimes not getting married.
Wow. Okay. Yes.
This is a cynical group. They're in love.
Love. Oh my goodness.
Come on, people.
Love
where the money is. Love where the children are.
Oh, come on. There we go. Love. That's a good one.
I do think there's still some this value in marriage, especially in our country. I mean, to get married, it's just been tradition.
Okay.
There is still
just the way
value.
Things happen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the traditional.
And I think it still does communicate a level of commitment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. To make a commitment. Yeah. Any others? It's a pretty good list. Let's see.
Companionship. You don't want to be old alone.
Yeah. Loneliness.
Sex. That's more like the Christian community.
What'd you say? Sex. Because
yeah.
For
can't
most people,
sex.
They can have that sex.
Can't have sex while I'm married.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, yep, that's good. Laughing back there. That's funny. I was kind of searching up from like what people list surveys and things like that, and I think you guys hit almost pretty much all of them. Those are the most commonly listed reasons for getting married. And I think as we think about the purpose, one of the things that we're going to come back to is that like, what you believe the purpose of marriage is influences whether you stay in that marriage, whether you view that marriage as being successful or whether it's a failure. Like how we view the current status of our marriage is really influenced, and it also influences why, like how we select the person that we're going to marry. So really understanding our purpose is kind of one of the keys. So if you have the handout, I think we were on page 5, and we had just kind of defined what a marriage was. So marriage is the state of being united to one member of the opposite sex in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law and dissolved only through divorce or death. This union is consecrated by God regardless of the religious or non-religious beliefs of the participants. And we've gone through several verses there to kind of work out a lot of those details on whether God recognizes marriages of unbelievers and various things like that. Okay, and so kind of where we're at right now is we want to talk about what are some scriptures that point us to biblical reasons or biblical purposes for marriage. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to need some readers, some volunteers. So we're going to look at Genesis 1:26. Anybody want to read that verse for us? You can turn to Genesis if you want. There's a few different passages there. Noah looks like he wants to read this one. I could tell. Eye contact.
And God said, "Let us make man in our after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Okay, so not any specific mention of marriage here yet, but we're kind of getting into purpose. So first of all, some obvious questions, right? Should we take it that this is only males made in the image of God, because it says, let's make man?
No.
No, easy one, right? Any immediate context clues if you're looking elsewhere besides that immediate verse.
In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, 27.
Yeah, which is just the next verse, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we see both male and female. We're both created, both sexes, were created to have this image of God, right? And so we got maybe one of our first purposes over here. What's one of the purposes that we have listed biblically? That we are to what? Let me see. Look in the verse, right? What does it say? What are we to do?
Image God.
Okay.
Have babies?
Have dominion.
Oh, okay. So that's the first one I'm seeing, right? Is right. Have dominion. Right. Over what?
Everything,
right? So man is at the top. And so we're kind of set up as God's ruler over the world, over the animals, I guess over the plants, if you can count that.
Yeah.
Over the right, the earth itself, right, the waters, right. We're supposed to rule over. And there's a note there about how, in the Near Eastern practice of when you'd have a conquering king, they would erect an image of themselves that would be representative that they are the ones that are ruling over this particular land. So in a sense, we are made in his image representing God on the planet. So we're kind of, as we get into marriage, we're looking big picture first, and then we're working our way down to specifically marriage. Okay, and then in verse 28, somebody else can read 128. Got it.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Awesome. Okay, there's a lot of, if you're used to looking for imperatives, commands, there's a lot in here. Okay, so what's one that you see that they're supposed to do?
Be fruitful.
Be fruitful. Mm-hmm. So that's its own one. Multiply is its own one. It's a command, connected, right? What else?
Subdue,
right? So we could say, is that, right? A lot of these are kind of related. Subdue. Another one?
Have dominion.
Was that in there as well? So I'll check mark that. Yes? Any more?
Fill.
So now we're getting this idea that it's not just, he didn't just want Adam and Eve, those two.
Yeah.
To rule over the earth, right? He wanted that family to spread and be, right? He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply, right? Kind of giving two separate commands that aimed at that same idea. He wants his image bearers to grow and spread, right? Right, and so filling, right? Spreading the earth, spreading over all the earth, right? We see like that was an issue when we look at like the Tower of Babel where they didn't want to fill the earth, they just wanted to stay in one place. God wants us to spread and fill the whole earth. And this is commanded to who? To Adam or Eve or to both? Yeah. It says, and he blessed them, right? So why do you think it's important to God, or what's the reason? Why does the filling, what do you think that's something that God commanded them to do? Why didn't he just have them stay in the garden?
Fill the whole earth with God's glory. We're all representing him. Shine and his glory, and why not be in one place when it could be all over?
Yeah, it's a great point. Mm-hmm.
There's got to be more people.
It's hard to fill the earth with just,
well, and the garden would probably get a little crowded.
It could, yeah. I would bet it would, right?
You're called to have dominion over all of creation, not just the garden.
Yeah, so it even says there the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals on the land, right? So you wouldn't just be where the land is or just where the water is, right? You're filling the whole earth. And so that's something that he commands the first man and woman. So that's kind of a group command in the sense that all of us fall kind of under that umbrella command. It wasn't a command that was just given just to them, but all of mankind. Okay, so let's tie it in. So what part does marriage play in this? How does it help us to fulfill these commands?
should be multiplying if you're not married.
Okay, yeah. So God created the marriage as the place where you have husband and wife. And then they produce children. That's our family. That's God's structure. We talked about what a marriage was. Okay, so it definitely helps to fulfill and fruitful, multiplying. Any other ways that a marriage really helps those commands?
This is kind of inside of the family unit, but the, you know, Adam and Eve were given this directly,
mm-hmm.
and they have to communicate it to the children. And so you have the nucleus of the family is a training to obey God, and passing those instructions on to children.
Yeah. Yeah, so obviously if Adam and Eve weren't going to be able to populate the entire earth just themselves, right? There's this idea that they want to pass those commands along to the next generation. So that's good too. You're able through the family and through marriage to pass along all the commands of God to the next generation.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else?
Yeah, I think there's a sense of you want to grow humanity in the right way.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't, if it was just have as many children as possible, God might have made multiple Eves.
Mm-hmm.
There's one man and one woman, and there's something about that relationship that
mm-hmm.
is best designed to raise little
yeah.
image bearers.
Yeah.
And both of them are play a part in that.
Yeah.
As far as transmitting their knowledge
mm-hmm.
of these commands, how to rule and subdue the earth, even how to raise kids from one generation to
yeah.
another.
Yeah. I think that's, when you think about the, he says, have dominion twice and subdue, right? There's a sense in which the marriage is like the very first, what's the very first thing you need to subdue and have
yeah.
authority over? It's like, if you have children, there's a sense in which you're exercising that leadership and authority over your own children. And they see, children can see what that authority, that dominion is supposed to look like. So there's a sense in which this family dynamic, and even when we talk about roles of husband and wife, the roles of authority, submission,
mm-hmm.
If God wants that authority and submission role to happen all over the world, where there's God's instituted authority, that's a place that we can start to see how that works. Okay, is in this context of the marriage and in the context of parenting too.
As a side note, I think it's interesting that the words have dominion and subdue sound really harsh.
Yeah.
I think my modern ear.
Mm-hmm.
But I, as you look at like God's good design, and is that this command pre-fall,
mm-hmm.
That it was that we can, there's a possibility to have dominion and to subdue in a way that is beautiful
mm-hmm.
and good.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, I mean, when you think about subduing something, my first thought is that they're doing something wrong, they're rebelling, these are wild animals, and I have to, like,
right.
control their evil behavior.
Or that in order to or that the act of subduing in and of itself
has
to
be
harsh
or right, forceful.
Wrongfully imposing,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Also, the command to subdue and to have dominion is given to man and woman.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just like the man subdues, the woman just like hangs out and has babies.
Yeah, yeah.
So in there, they do together. There's something about not being like, that God's plan isn't to have like this lone ranger, independent single person. And Genesis 2 makes it clear that the man is incomplete without
mm-hmm.
the woman. So somehow marriage, that unique unity of man and woman together
mm-hmm.
enables them to subdue and rule appropriately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that we do get a sense that, like, their folk, when they're in that unit as a family, and then also in the midst of their, that as they fill over the earth, they're constantly seeing both the role as, what does it look like to have dominion together, right? So they're both exercising authority, say, with children. What does it look like When we talk about later on the institution of other authority structures of government and church and things down the road, that everyone's kind of exercising roles of both authority and submission. Authority and submission. And so they're seeing how, and both are good, both are biblical, both are pre-fall. So then we do get the sin come into the picture. So let's keep going here, right? So then there's the curse, right? Adam and Eve sin, right? And so we'll look at just specific, the curse to the woman, the curse to the man. So let's look at Genesis 3:16. You may want to read Genesis 3:16 here. Tanner?
So the woman said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. From pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Okay. So what do we see as the main part of the curse there? What are some effects?
Pain in childbearing.
Mm-hmm. Pain mentioned twice there. Mm-hmm. And I've heard it's significant.
Yes.
You've heard, yes. We've heard. We believe it's significant.
I've seen it significant.
Yes. Yes. Notice that the men are laughing.
Nervously.
Nervously. Yes.
And then the desire being for her husband.
Yeah, so there's going to be conflict in the sense of their loving authority and submission. There's going to be some conflict there where it's not going to work as beautifully as it was intended to. And let's also look at the curse towards the man. So do you have any bit? 3:17-19.
And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Okay, so what do we see there? Curse towards the man.
The ground is cursed.
Yeah. Thorns, thistles, sweat, right? Pain we see again mentioned. Okay. He specifically says you're going to return to the ground. Eventually, you're going to die and return back to. So, if you think about those two curses, I mean, what do you think? That question: how has sin impacted the relationship between every husband and wife? What are some ways that you see that played out?
From the text specifically.
Either one, yeah. Can say specifically from the text or maybe an application of something.
Well, I think money is a big reason why a lot of marriage conflicts happen.
Mm-hmm.
You can see that working is a curse of work, being basically hard all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of a real conflict there.
Yeah. So earning and providing is not as it was originally much easier. Now it's very painful. It's frustrating. It's difficult. So it affects the man and the woman both, right? Or in whatever earning structure they have, it's going to be difficult.
The man can either be too domineering. He can be domineering, or he can let go of all responsibilities and let the woman make decisions.
Or both, or.
Yeah,
and go back and forth.
Well, that's not. It's good to decide both together. But like in terms of like stepping back from all responsibilities.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I was saying that the man can do one of those, or he can go back and forth, and at times be too domineering, at times be too passive. Right. Okay. Which makes it more difficult for both of them. Right.
It affects, I mean, the man working, and instead of being a joy, this privilege to care for God's creation, he's going to suffer as he does it and fight against it. I mean, I think the story of by most family history is the man, especially working hard in a way that doesn't bring joy, as it should. Mm-hmm. And that struggle, you know, after days of work coming back to the home, he brings with him all of that frustration and
mm-hmm.
difficulty, and that doesn't create quite the environment that was designed to have for marriage.
Yeah.
And joy.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't know. I can definitely attest that there's definitely frustration where, like, for example, if you own a home, it's always breaking, and it's frustrating that you're always fixing things, and that's kind of sometimes can be your life, and it's like that way it works sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
You feel like you've figured things out, and you work hard, and then it doesn't work, but things fail. And
mm-hmm.
So that curse, that frustration, yeah, can bleed into that stress, and it can be difficult.
Yeah, I've been thinking about the command to subdue is an easy command in a non-cursed world.
Mm-hmm.
But there's an adversarial relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is adversarial to each other.
Mm-hmm.
Now, with the animal kingdom, like this horse does not want to be ridden.
Yeah.
This garden does not want to produce fruit. It wants to produce weeds.
Mm-hmm.
You know, no one wants to be told what to do.
Yeah. My child doesn't want to, just let me please you.
Yeah, so there's just an adversarial relationship that's just...
I mean, some of them do, of course.
Yeah, that's right.
Eventually.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just, so that's the kind of the curse, and it just kind of, when you're always swimming upstream,
mm-hmm.
it just kind of wears people down.
Yeah. So kind of thinking back for a second, when we talk about purpose, as we think about these facts about the curse, right, what our purpose is, but also with the curse, how should that impact, so think about the curse, we talked about it, how should that impact, like, what your expectations are when you think about a marriage? I mean, how that maybe would be different than the world's expectations?
I think a lot of times our natural bend isn't to do the right thing, it's
mm-hmm.
to be selfish.
Mm-hmm.
Or to be, you know, self-focused in whatever point of marriage, and so it takes work to do the things God intended it within marriage, and so it's not just a natural thing to serve your wife,
yeah.
Or it's not just a natural thing to please the Lord in your marriage, and so it takes, I mean, just like it takes work to not sin when you're working or bring that home,
mm-hmm.
it takes work in your marriage to serve your wife and to care for her and,
yeah.
and to do those things.
Yeah, and being aware of that helps you have that expectation.
Yeah, that awareness, is that a word?
Sure.
I think is what is a lot different between a secular understanding of marriage and biblical, where you go into something knowing there's going to be things that are difficult, and not that secular doesn't think there'll be anything difficult, but their expectations of how to deal with it
mm-hmm.
are very different, and it's probably why you have a high rise in divorce in a lot of marriages, that they have this idea
mm-hmm.
of what it should be, and as soon as it's hard, then this must not be it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. What do you guys think? I mean, do you think that outside the church in the world, do you think that their expectations are very different in terms of how easy or difficult things are going to be when they get married?
I think outside of a biblical perspective on this, like the fact that the wife's desire will be contrary to her husband, you go in with all the feels apart from a biblical perspective, and in the moment that feeling and those desires change and they're contrary to the husband, they're like, oh, well, I've changed, and they're like, you know, flippantly, this isn't working by.
Mm-hmm.
But like, biblically, we know that that's our sinful flesh raging, and we need to have a biblical response to that. And that's
mm-hmm.
abiding in Christ. But yeah, it's a big
yeah.
difference.
I don't know that Christians as they come in with a better view of marriage in some ways.
Yeah.
And because we really honor and we celebrate marriage in a unique way, then it can cause Christians to come in with an idealistic view of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, they know they may have these tendencies in their sinfulness, but they don't take it seriously enough.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, actually, I wonder if a lot of non-believers, because there's so much divorce in their families and things, they actually might come in a little bit, somebody's more skeptical
mm-hmm.
sometimes about marriage.
Maybe.
It depends on the family, but yeah.
Yeah, you could err on being a little overly jaded and like low view of marriage, but there's kind of a, you understand the seriousness of the conflict.
I've seen situations where when one party's considering a divorce,
mm-hmm.
and there's kind of like a willingness to walk away from it and just kind of let the marriage die, and then have them immediately pivot when they realize it really isn't an option. And I guess I need to stay married and try to make the best of what I have. And I think when you kind of respect the institution of marriage as something that's an unbreakable bond,
mm-hmm.
And divorce is not the option,
mm-hmm.
that I think it is for a lot of people who are not Christians. It's like, we got to make the best out of this, mm-hmm. as opposed to marriage is interfering with my self-expression, mm-hmm. and who I am. I'm dying,
yeah.
as a person. And
yeah.
And I think in modern ears, the desire to really want to be yourself, express yourself, marriage is the enemy of that, versus we got to respect, I have to sacrifice the institution for the sake of my self-expression versus
mm-hmm.
sacrificing myself for the sake of this institution.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, selfish versus selfless, or is kind of a big difference.
Yeah, or self-expression being mm-hmm. what I have to do.
Yeah, and I think that there could be sometimes in the sense that when you get married, it's so that both individuals can self-actualize or self.
Yeah.
It's best for both individuals.
Yeah.
So the wife's getting married because he's the best thing for me, and the husband's getting married because she's the best thing for me. And then when the other spouse fails to fulfill that expectation in one of these ways, then it's no longer best for either one of us. It doesn't make sense to stay married anymore. So I think there's definitely a sense in which, as you think about the curse, that knowing what that you can expect gives you a better picture of, again, what you're entering into. We know what marriage is, but also what we should expect, for sure. So the Bible, then, we're going to look into the New Testament now, and there's a lot of clear directives. So we're getting into more specifics, not just man and mankind, what our purpose is, but we're going to look at some text from Ephesians. And we are going to take, we're going to break down specifically, we'll have an entire lesson just directed towards loving leadership, directed at the husband, joyful submission, directed at the wife. So we're kind of just touching on these concepts for today. But let's read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Here, I've got a volunteer. Andy, thank you for volunteering.
You bet. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay. Tremendous amount here. We could spend a long time studying that passage. So, if we think about purpose, look at 32. What does that inform us a little bit more about purpose? Something that we haven't really mentioned.
From the start, marriage was meant to represent God's intimate and unique relationship with his people.
Yeah.
And that's why I think one man, one woman is so key. I mean, even from the start. And the relationship between God and his people is more important
mm-hmm.
than the marriage. So it's like marriage is the image of that relationship.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the consequence of that is your marriage is a sort of living gospel. to the world.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a dynamic of that, is that means that when you're living it out faithfully, presenting a true gospel picture,
mm-hmm.
and you're living it out unfaithfully, you're actually presenting a false gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So no matter how marriage functions, they're presenting some gospel.
Yeah, very much. I think I thought of this specifically when, remember we were talking about, should we could talk about parenting, do that series first, and then marriage, or we can do marriage and then parenting. But in a sense, in that way, your marriage and what your marriage is, what it's like, that is a huge part of your parenting, because it displays, it teaches
mm-hmm.
your children, it teaches them the gospel, teaches them about the role of Christ, teaches them about the role of the church. Yeah. Hmm. And notice that word there, mystery, right? It's usually, it's a great eternal secret of God's purpose, but it's hidden in the past and it's revealed in Christ. So maybe prior to Christ, there wasn't quite this full understanding of how the man and wife relationship, how the marriage relationship really pictured the gospel. But once we saw, you know, the image of God revealed, that God, Christ came, you know, the Word made flesh. Now that the gospel has been clearly demonstrated, these mysteries are being made known. And so the role of the marriage has been kind of elevated in the sense that it's supposed to clearly picture the gospel to a world that now we can understand and teach and explain it. So just make some observations, right? What is the gospel role when you think about how the gospel works out that the wife is representing? When you think about, as Joseph said, the role of God and his people, what role, or what does the wife, what is she the image of?
Church.
Yes. Silent pause, right? And what about the husband?
Christ.
It rhymes with Mises. That's right. All right. So we see that, right? We have Christ and we have the church, and we're each kind of representing those roles. So I think, man, these questions. Number 3 and number 5, right? How does a wife's submission preach the gospel? How does a husband's sacrificial leadership preach the gospel? Those are fantastic questions to really think about, right? Whether you're thinking about getting married or you're married right now, how does your role as a husband or wife, how does that preach that? So what are some specific ways that you're preaching the gospel, basically, in your marriage? Or that you would in the time that you would be married?
Wife's submission to her husband is an example of a person submitting their life to Christ and his authority and
yeah.
his headship.
Yeah.
When a husband makes decisions and leads, he is to lead, make decisions out of a love and care for his wife,
mm-hmm.
not a domineering.
Yeah. Let's go to the text. What are some parts of the text that really bring that out?
Nourishes and cherishes.
Yeah, looking at verse 26, right? That he might, so we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He might sanctify her, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She might be holy and without blemish. So that's a very clear picture of what Christ did to the church and is doing to the church as he's cleansing the church, sanctifying the church. And so, go ahead.
No, I think the interesting thing about like these verses in the middle of Ephesians is that Ephesians gives this image also so clearly that Jesus is the head
mm-hmm.
and the church is his body. And so there's this oneness, there's
mm-hmm.
this communication with the body and the head
mm-hmm.
are actually they're one.
They're one.
They're working together.
Mm-hmm.
And the
they're not two separate entities.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he kind of clarifies that and goes back to that image when he says, right, for as their own bodies, right? who loves his wife loves himself.
Right.
That you are one. And so there's this view. I think sometimes, again, when you think about outside the world, there's often this picture of just it's two individuals seeking to please or satisfy or help two individuals.
Mm-hmm.
And there's not quite the clear picture that we are one body as a husband and wife. And whether it's for hurt or for blessing, whatever you do to your spouse is going to affect you because you're one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I look at the grand project of Jesus is to transform and change the church into his image. And you look at that term, you know, husband is kind of like gardening,
mm-hmm.
cultivating.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the project of a godly husband is to make his wife more like Christ, just like Christ does that with the church. But the husband only has so many tools to work with if the wife is not submissive.
Mm-hmm.
He could just give advice, you know what I'm saying? And
mm-hmm.
so part of submission is trusting. Like for us, submitting to Christ is trusting the process,
mm-hmm.
trusting that he has our best in mind, trusting that his wisdom is,
yeah.
is, you know, leads to spiritual flourishing.
Yeah.
And it is kind of an act of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it is countercultural. Any submission in this culture is countercultural,
yeah.
unless you see a direct benefit for yourself.
Yeah. Yeah.
So there are some major gospel themes, you know, and I think that's one thing, like a husband, like everybody submits to Christ,
mm-hmm.
and so that Christ can husband us into becoming flourishing
mm-hmm.
Christians, and husbands are to replicate that in the marriage as best as possible, and to do that in front of the audience of the world and the kids.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I do think one other thought when it talks about how the wife's submission preaches and how the husband's. Chris and I have been married about just over 20 years, and over the last 5-10, we've had a lot of conversations where we've noticed that each one of us, the more we seek to kind of fulfill our role, the more it helps the other one to fulfill their role. So we've talked about sometimes it's difficult for her to be submissive if I'm not being clear in my leadership of what do I want? What do I expect for our family in terms of parenting or finances or whatever it is? And so it works both ways in that the more I pull away from my role, the more difficult I make it for my spouse to fulfill their role. And the more I really embrace that role, the easier it is for my spouse to embrace theirs. And so likewise, when she seeks to really submit to my leadership, that helps push me to embrace that leadership or whatever that particular role is. And when I pull away from leading, it makes it difficult for her to submit because someone has to lead. And so there's definitely a sense in which they, for good and for bad, you have an effect upon the way that your spouse can mm-hmm. fulfill that role. Yeah.
It's interesting, in marriage, I think a lot of our counseling and things using Ephesians 5 is dealing with one or both members not fulfilling their role the way they should.
Mm-hmm.
But in a more ideal world, when the husband is loving his wife to the degree that he's giving his willing to give his life for her,
mm-hmm.
and the woman is willing to come under her husband's leadership and respect him, when both of those things happen, it really is this powerful, powerful glimpse of the gospel. And it is way
mm-hmm.
easier for each
mm-hmm.
other to do it, although
yeah.
you're called to, even if your spouse doesn't do it properly.
Right.
But it is, and in the real world, it's a powerful glimpse of the goodness of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Something else comes to mind, it comes from Dave said, is in Genesis 3, this is a little bit debatable into the interpretation, but when it says that a woman will desire her husband, I think that means that she'll desire to control him. And that's from Ephesians 4, that's what sin does. It's the same word,
mm-hmm.
desire. So
Genesis,
sorry.
Right.
So
like when he talks about desire is for you and wants
yeah.
to master you.
Mm-hmm. So you can disagree with that, but if I'm correct that interpretation, then the fallen woman will naturally desire to control her husband. And you think of what the words of Ephesians 5, which are submit and respect.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really the opposite of that fallen desire to control your husband, is a willingness to trust him and submit to him, and a desire to honor and respect him in his leadership. It's just an interesting reversal of a fallen human nature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was going to just go through that verse. It's in Genesis 4 as well, right? Where
yeah.
Yeah, Genesis 4, 7, or maybe backing up. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Right?
Yeah.
So that's kind of the image. Same that word there. Yeah. Okay. So that, well, and like I said, we'll get into a lot of these more specifically when we talk about just the husband's role and the wife's role. But we have these specific roles that are pictured in the gospel, and sin has affected our ability to fulfill those. But through Christ, we're seeking to picture Christ in the church. And what about Revelation 19, right? Let's flip there. Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Got a reader wants to read there. Go for it, Chris.
Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.
Yeah. So we're kind of, we can see a picture of a wedding, right, between Christ and the church there in Revelation, right? So we're anticipating the marriage of the church forever, right? Entering into eternity with Christ. And so there's kind of a summary here that marriage pictures the act of redemption, and Jesus Christ is the groom who's seeking, pursuing, and redeeming his bride. And the church responds to her groom's loving leadership with trusting submission. And God will receive glory as he conquers sin. He reveals his mercy and restores humanity so they can fulfill the creation mandate under his dominion. And there's other purposes that we'll talk about for marriage as well. Bible does talk about companionship, right? That it wasn't good for man to be alone, right? So that's, the world is right in that marriage is good for companionship. If it's right in that it's good for children, it's right in that it is love, there's a traditional family, it's right in many of these things, okay? You can see that it even delight in sex that we'll talk about in Proverbs and in the Song of Songs. But all of these kind of contribute to the overall picture, right, is God's glory, right? And so all of these are like secondary, and they point to ways in which the marriage relationship gives God glory, how the gospel gives God glory. And in all those ways, as image bearers, we reflect God's glory to the world around us, to all people, to all nations, to even the whole planet that we rule over. So kind of as we wrap it up, that's kind of what we're talking about, is that view. And so sometimes that can be difficult to think about. How is my marriage an act of worship and giving God glory? Sometimes we've had Sunday school where we talk about, how's my job? How does my parenting? How does each and every area of my life, how is that an act of worshiping and glorifying God? Okay. So I guess maybe we kind of with the same question before, in the church or outside, when you think about worship, what generally is the main thing that comes to your mind?
Singing.
Singing, right? Singing, of course. I want to think of singing. So.
I mean, I like to think of it as dancing and waving flags.
Yes.
But that would be no problem.
Smoke? Lasers?
It's mist.
Smoke coming out?
It's smoke, it's mist.
Mist, okay, mist.
It's not smoke, it's mist.
Pyrotechnics, all kinds of worship going on. Yes, all
exciting.
Yes, it's very exciting.
Service.
Just wait for today. We got new.
New approach.
New approach. New approach. Just got my safety clearance. And
I put the gold dust in the fence already.
Right. That's right. It'll be once in a lifetime and never again. Yeah. Well, look at John 15:10, right? If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we see, you know, over and over there's a connection that love, right? How do we express our love through and to God?
Keeping his commandments.
Yeah, just by keeping his commandments. And so that, this is one of ways, one of the many ways that in our marriage, as we keep his commandments and his design for marriage, it's a way of loving God, showing our love for him. And so, would you say it's legalistic to say you need to follow Jesus' commandments? I see some no, no. Why not? Why is that not legalistic?
Living out true love.
Well, it's not also not saying that this is how you receive salvation.
Yeah, okay. Expand a little bit more, like, what do you mean?
Well,
what's the difference?
That would mean you would be working to earn salvation as opposed to it being a gift.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So, guys, here Alina's saying that when we show, when we act in obedience, it's not to earn anything in our salvation. Yeah.
Yeah, I would say that it would be legalistic to say that you need to love God by obeying his commandments in exactly this specific application.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, like, husband, you, in order to, you know, love your wife and lead her well, you have to do, you know, you have to take...
Always buy these roses and
you have to do
date night.
That's legalism.
Okay.
To say you have to apply that command in this specific way or you're sinning.
Yeah.
But to say that husbands, you need to love your wives, or wife, you need to love your husband.
Yeah.
That is legalism.
Obedience in that sense, it's not just not you don't get saved through obedience. You also don't maintain right standing with God through your obedience, because that obedience is a fruit of love. That's the whole point: is you trust Him and you love Him, and therefore that transforms how you live towards Him and others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very very clear distinction that I think a lot of times we miss at salvation. We miss in our sanctification is that loving obedience is always an effect. It's a response to our salvation, a response toward God's love towards it. It's not an affect in that it's not causing our salvation. It's not causing our sanctification. It's not causing God to love us. So it's always the rightful response of what God has done to us and affected us and changed us. And so because we are loved, because we are saved, because we're sanctified, we rightfully respond to Him out of loving obedience. But our obedience never causes any of those things to come about. Okay, so think about this, right? If you have two believers that get married, you have all the commands that we read about in Ephesians that are husbands and wives, but since they're both believers related to one another, all of the commands that are given towards Christians, right, Christian to Christian, would apply within a marriage, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, right, there's a lot of marriage verses, right, that aren't really say, they don't really say husbands and wives. So can you guys think of some applicable commands given to believers that are useful and helpful in a marriage?
Outdo one another in showing honor.
Outdo one another in showing honor.
Be kind to one another, tenderhearted,
forgiving one another,
just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you.
Kind, tenderhearted, forgiving.
Bear one another's burdens.
Yeah, bearing one another's burdens.
Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us.
Both. giving themselves up.
Mm-hmm. James 1, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to hear.
Yeah, one of the things I love about like just the community of God for those who are unmarried, a lot of times you think about like a youth group, a college group, a high school youth group, is that they're really training themselves to relate to one another through all these one another, loving one another, loving one another, which is a great preparation for how you should love one another eventually when you find your spouse. So there's a lot of, so we've talked in our home, like you don't need to date necessarily to learn how to love one another. You can do that in a context of a community of other believing men and women. there's a lot of the things that need to happen, basic things within a marriage, listening, right, being tenderhearted, being slow to speak, a lot of those things there, you don't have to have an exclusive dating relationship for it to learn those things.
Yeah.
Any other things? Anything else?
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, not count equality with God a thing to be used for his own gain.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, that's a great spot to end. We got the right attitude.
Next 2 weeks, no Sunday school class.
Oh, let it simmer and soak for the next 2 weeks. You're going to come back just full of comments, right?
True.
So we'll take off no Sunday school next week or the week after. So let me pray. Lord, what a joy to think about as we've gone through and just remembered your great purpose for all of mankind, for men and women, for marriages, for all of us, that we are to be your image here on this earth, reflecting your glory, representing you. And I pray that as we go about the next few weeks and as we go about today, you'd more and more just mold us and form us into the image of your Son, that we might more fully reflect your goodness and your great love and your gospel to the world around us. Pray that in all of our relationships, you'd help us to exercise the one another's with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to show your great love and grace to the unbelieving world around us, continually loving them through the gospel, sharing the gospel and the hope of salvation and redemption. We give you thanks. Pray that you be with us over the next few weeks and over the rest of this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.